The message on this tape is entitled, Born Again, Live Like It. It is the first in Bishop John W. Howe's series on 1 Peter.
We're going to start a series today on the letters of Peter. So you might turn with me to the first letter of Peter toward the end of the New Testament, after Hebrews and James, and just before the three letters of John and Revelation. Let me say that some scholars have questioned the authenticity of this letter, as they have everything else in the New Testament. But it is remarkably well attested by the early church as being from the pen, well, not literally the pen of the big fisherman, because he tells us at the end of this first letter. You might just look at that, 5 verse 12, through Silvanus, whom I consider a faithful brother, I have written this short letter to encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God. Silvanus, we have met previously as Silas in the book of Acts. He traveled with Paul sometimes, and he traveled with Peter, and one of the challenges to the authenticity of this letter is that it's in a much more elevated form of Greek than Peter would have used himself. He's spoken of in the book of Acts as uneducated, meaning not formally educated, but Silvanus was well educated, and it appears that he was serving as Peter's secretary and writing this letter. And so probably it's literally from the pen of Silvanus, but Peter gave him the letter in its, at least in its outline. Let's just look at the opening, the salutation. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in abundance. We have studied a lot of the letters of Paul. It's interesting to compare and contrast these two major figures of the New Testament. Peter, principally the apostle to the Jews, and Paul, principally the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter's career dominates the first half of the book of Acts, and Paul's dominates the second half of the book of Acts. And we'll see lots of points that they have in common, and especially as we get into this letter, we'll see that it bears some very significant parallel resemblance to Ephesians and Colossians in terms of his teaching about being under authority. Paul, we know, wrote lots of letters, and we don't even have all of them because he refers to some letters that are not part of the New Testament corpus. They've been lost to us. Letters to churches, letters to individuals, and most of them quite specifically targeted to a particular church or a particular individual. Peter only wrote two, at least only two that we have. They're brief. They are general epistles. They are not addressed to a specific group of people or to a specific situation. They're more Catholic. They've sometimes been called Catholic epistles to the whole body of Christ. He uses a very interesting phrase here, to the exiles of the dispersion. That's a phrase really out of the Old Testament. Refers back to the time that the northern kingdom was sacked by the Assyrians in 721 B.C. Most of the people were killed off in that devastating attack, and Israel was effectively destroyed at that point. The survivors were driven out, driven off the land. This was a typical Assyrian policy. When they conquered a territory, they drove most of the people who survived out, and then they would import folks from elsewhere so that it would be a deliberately amalgamated constituency that would not have a common history, a common language, a common culture, a common religion to hold it together. And that's why we read often in the New Testament, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. You remember that phrase? Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and it became the name of the whole territory, Samaria. The people that ended up living in Samaria were partly Jewish and partly amalgamated from elsewhere around the Assyrian Empire. Peter takes that phrase, and I don't think what he means primarily is that he's writing literally to the descendants of that dispersion. He's using that phrase to speak of us, Christians, as being in a kind of dispersion of our own. The Jews of the Old Testament dispersion were living away from their homeland. They were not home. That's what it meant to be part of the dispersion. And he's writing to us as people who are away from our true homeland. This world is not my own. I'm just a passing through. If heaven's not my home, O Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Chapter 2, verse 11, he says, I urge you as aliens and exiles. The King James Version translates that strangers and pilgrims. That's who we are. Bear that in mind. This is not addressed initially to us per se. It's addressed to the people of Peter's own generation, but it applies to us in the same sense. We are aliens and exiles here in this world. We're strangers and pilgrims. Heaven is our true home. Bear that in mind. There may have been some who were of Jewish background who have now been converted to Christ, who were included in these various areas that are mentioned. But there are several references that make it sound as if the people that Peter is addressing are primarily converts out of paganism, which is interesting because I just said a moment ago his ministry was primarily the apostle to the Jews. But now he's addressing people who predominantly have come from a pagan background. Chapter 1, verse 15, 14, like obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires that you formerly had in ignorance. He wouldn't speak of that to a Jewish audience because they had the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 18, you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your ancestors. Again, he wouldn't speak of the Jews as having futile ways inherited from their ancestors. The Old Testament often uses the word futile or folly, it could equally be translated, as a reference to idolatry, the worship of idols. So that probably is the constituency that he's addressing primarily. And as we looked at the very end of the letter, he tells us what this is about, what the purpose of the letter is. He says, I've written this short letter to encourage you and to testify or to declare that this is the true grace of God. Stand in it. It's an exhortation to stand fast in the true grace of God, which Peter declares in this letter. He goes on to say, your sister church in Babylon, and that is invariably used in the New Testament as a kind of a slur word for Rome. Your sister church in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. So does my son Mark. That's John Mark, who got most of his gospel really from Peter. If you compare the speeches that Peter gave in the book of Acts with the Gospel of Mark, it follows very closely the way that Peter preached. It really is one long sermon, the Gospel of Mark, taken from Peter. And finally, I just mentioned that the areas that he mentions in the very first verse, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If you look at a map, you see these as large territories. These are not cities. These are large territories in Eastern Asia and what we today would call Asia Minor. And they are in a sort of a circular pattern in relationship to each other. If you started in Pontus, you would go clockwise all the way around the circle back up to Bithynia, and that would be the way in which you would travel by the Roman roads connecting those territories, very much like the way the letters to the seven churches are in order in the opening of the book of Revelation. What does he say about these folks, these exiles of the dispersion? You have been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. That's all just a salutation, but don't pass by it too quickly. That's pretty rich. Chosen. Jesus said, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Your acceptance of my gift of grace and forgiveness is a response. I took the initiative. I chose you. God chose you. The Father chose you. Chosen and destined. Destined for what? Destined to be obedient. And destined for much more, as we'll see in just a moment. Some folks get very upset. The word destined or predestined occurs only a few times in the New Testament, and it carries a tremendous amount of baggage for some people with it, because it seems to say you have absolutely nothing to say about it. You will do what God has decided you will do, one way or the other. And praise God if we happen to be among those destined for glory. But the flip side of that doctrine is that there are others equally destined for the opposite. And that is a sort of an extreme Calvinistic teaching. I want to come back to this, but hold your finger here for just a second and look at Romans 8, which I think is the key passage for understanding what the New Testament writers are saying in contrast to what some others have said about predestination. Romans 8:29. Well, let's start with 28. We know that all things work together for good. That doesn't say all things are good. It says they work for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So here's the word calling again. And it goes on to say, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family, firstborn among many brethren, literally. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That is intended by Paul, and Peter intends equally in his letter, to be a great source of encouragement, that God has chosen us. Not just chosen us, but he's chosen us for something. And it's good. But it doesn't preclude the necessity of our active response to his grace. He's done the choosing. But notice that the pivotal word in this passage is not predestination, but it's foreknowledge. Those whom he foreknew, he knew beforehand, would be responsive. Now, I will refuse to choose between two options that are typically given to us. Is it predestination or is it free will? Some of our Presbyterian brethren would say predestination. Some of our Methodist brethren would say free will. The New Testament says both. And I can't put that together in a way that fully explains it. But if you lose either one of those poles, you are not being true to Scripture. God did predestine, but he predestined those whom he foreknew. I've given a homely little example. In fact, I may have given it here. If we were going to have some ice cream after dinner tonight, and I were to ask Karen what she would like, and I gave her three options, chocolate, strawberry, or vanilla, she will say no, actually. But if she were going to choose among those three, she would say chocolate. How do I know that? Because I have lived with her for 3.5 decades. And I have gotten to know what she does, what her choices are. I know her. So if I went out to the kitchen and I brought her a plate of chocolate ice cream, because I foreknew what her choice would be, am I limiting her freedom? That doesn't explain it, but it helps. A little bit. God knows before we're even born what our response to Jesus is going to be. That is part of his choosing. That is part of his calling. And it is not a cruel doctrine that he only chooses some and condemns others. It is an encouraging doctrine that you who have been caught up into the wonder of his salvation have not only been chosen, but you've been chosen for something. And it's here, it's chosen to be conformed to the image of his Son. You look at yourself in the mirror, and if you're honest about what you see, it doesn't look very much like Jesus. At least when I look in my mirror. But then, as you remember from James, we look into the mirror of his word and we see who we truly are in him. And that's who we are becoming by the grace of God working in us. And the end, one day, when we see him face to face, is that we'll be like him. That's what we've been destined for. And that's exactly the sense in which Peter uses it. You who have been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. Sanctification is what God does. And the best reference for that is in Leviticus chapter 20. Don't turn to it now, but you might jot it down. 20 verse 26. The Lord says, "You shall be holy because I am holy." I want you to be as I am. I want to make you like myself. And it's for that reason that I have separated you from the rest of the peoples, to be my own, to be my very own. We sanctify or consecrate the communion vessels. Doesn't mean that we've changed them. They're exactly what they were before. Means we've separated them for a special use. They're not going to be used for common eating and drinking anymore. They are consecrated, they are sanctified for a particular purpose. That's the essence of what it means to be sanctified by God. But it, in our case, begins a process because we're sanctified for obedience. And the grace of God begins to work in us, and it does begin to change us from what we were before, to become more and more like, not just to be for him, but to become more and more like him. Obedience is what we do, but we do it with his help, by his grace, by the power of his Spirit working in us. And notice the little phrase there, "and to be sprinkled with his blood." That's what they did with the sacrifices offered in the Old Testament. It was sprinkled when anything or anyone was offered to God. It was sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. So we offer our obedience to God, but it's Christ's sacrifice that makes it acceptable. We're not chosen because we've obeyed, because we haven't done it adequately, but we're chosen to obey, and in the process to become more and more like him. The general purpose of this first letter, then, is to encourage these folks who have been chosen and destined by God to hang in there in a time of growing opposition and difficulty. And we'll see that as the letter develops. Persecution is beginning already at this point in history. It is not widespread, it is not universal, but it's beginning under Nero, and it will get much worse over the next few centuries. But there is widespread hostility toward Christians and opposition to them. And Paul writes to them in the midst of that a letter to declare the grace of God and to encourage them to hang in there, to stand fast in it. Probably the letter was written somewhere around 64 A.D. Most scholars would say that Peter died in 67. And so it was late in his life. And we haven't seen anything of Peter since the middle of the book of Acts. At least 15 years or so have gone by. And suddenly here he is again, writing. What I want to do today is take a quick look at chapter 1, and then just say a little bit about Peter himself in the light of that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Just notice the construction there. We have been born anew. We have a new birth. It's through the resurrection, and it's into three things. Maybe it's three ways of speaking of the same thing. We have been born anew into a living hope. When the New Testament uses the word hope, it doesn't mean something that might or might not happen, and I hope it will. That's not what it's using at all. It is a certainty, but it's a certainty still in the future. You've been born into a living hope, a certainty for the future that gives life. Number two, to an imperishable inheritance, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Aren't you glad? You've been chosen and destined for obedience to Jesus Christ, and the end result is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And you're being kept for it, protected by the power of God through faith. And thirdly, for a salvation to be revealed. We don't see it fully, hasn't been revealed fully, but we see enough of it to be very excited about it. It has been revealed somewhat. It will be revealed fully. Reminds me of the prayer of a Confederate soldier that Gert Behanna used to quote all the time. Any of you ever heard Gert Behanna? She was an incredible witness for Jesus Christ. Gave her witness on the average of once a day for about 30 years of her life. Extraordinary woman. And she always ended with the prayer of a Confederate soldier. Oh Lord, I ain't what I ought to be. And oh Lord, I ain't what I'm gonna be. But thank you, Lord, I ain't what I was. We don't see it all now, except by faith. What we see now are difficulties and trials, opposition, hostility, and the beginnings of persecution. And God is going to use those, Peter will say in a moment, as a goldsmith uses fire to burn impurities away. Being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Amen? Even if now for a little while you've had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, that though perishable is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's been a great privilege of mine to get to know Dr. Bill Bright a little bit these last few years that Campus Crusade has made its headquarters here in Orlando. Of course, I knew of Crusade for many, many years, and in fact, I was somewhat critical of some of the methods that Crusade sometimes has used. It seems a little bit too slick, too packaged for me some of the time. But I got to tell you, getting to know Dr. Bright has been a great, great blessing. This 76-year-old man is so full of the joy of Jesus Christ and the love of Jesus. And I was with him last year one morning, and it was almost these identical words were coming out of his mouth. He said, "Isn't it incredible? Isn't it incredible? We have never seen him. We have never met him. You may have dreamed of him. You may have had visions of him. We haven't seen him. And yet we love him so much that we would lay down our lives in an instant for him." Isn't that true? Isn't that incredible? More important than anything else, anyone else in all the world, somebody that we haven't seen? That's what Peter's saying here. You love him. You believe in him. And you rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. For even now you are receiving the outcome of your faith. And look at what much more it portends. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours made careful search and inquiry, inquiring about the person or time that the Spirit of Christ within them indicated when it testified in advance to the sufferings destined for Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in regard to the things that have now been announced to you through those who brought you good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. For the better part of this century, there has been much teaching in our seminaries, very, very pervasive teaching, that the New Testament does not, in fact, record the fulfillment of prophecy at all. That, in fact, what happened was the authors of the New Testament combed through the Old Testament, found various passages that looked as if they could be predictions, and then they crafted their story to reflect those passages in order to make it more palatable, more believable. Jack Spong is the one who has popularized all of that in our generation, and especially amongst Episcopalians. I want you to see how radically, radically different is the view of Peter himself. Jack Spong says, the Old Testament doesn't make any predictions about Messiah. No predictions whatsoever. That would make it a magical book. Peter says, it's not magic. It's supernatural. The Holy Spirit spoke to the prophets of old about things which they themselves didn't understand. They inquired, "What is that about, Lord?" Can't you see Isaiah writing down the 53rd chapter? He was wounded for our iniquity. He was bruised for our iniquities, wounded for our transgressions. Upon him was laid the chastisement of us all. Thou dost lay him in the dust of death. And then after that, after death, he shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied, and God will share his glory with those who belong to him. Can't you see Isaiah says, "Lord, who is that about? When is that going to happen?" Notice what Peter says. It was the Spirit of Christ. Holy Spirit, obviously. The Holy Spirit, whose job is to proclaim Christ, to bring us to belief in Christ, whose job is so closely tied to Christ that here and in three other places he's called, in the New Testament, he's called either the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Jesus. Remarkable name. The Spirit of Christ within those before Jesus was here caused them to write things in anticipation of his coming and his ministry. They understood only very partially how this would apply to Messiah himself. You know, lots of folks in Jesus' day thought that Isaiah 53 couldn't possibly refer to the same man as the coming king in glory. They thought there were going to be two messiahs. One to suffer and die, and one to reign in glory. They didn't know how it was going to fit together. This was not written for them, says Peter. It was written for you. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in regard to things that have now been announced to you through those who brought you good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Prophets didn't understand what was coming out of their own mouths and off their own pens, and the angels don't fully understand it. Remarkable that you and I would be given a dimension of God's grace even beyond that understood by angels. The first chapter pivots on the next word, therefore. The first half, I'm reading from the new RSV, and the first half is called A Living Hope, and the second half is called A Call to Holy Living. And wherever you see a therefore, just note its function. It says, because this is so, this follows. And that's exactly what's going on here. Peter is calling us to holy living, to standing in the true grace of God, as he says in chapter 5. And it pivots right here on the therefore, because everything that I've just said is true. Because you have been chosen, because you have been destined, because you have a living hope, because you have an imperishable inheritance, because there is a salvation waiting for you to be revealed, because you're being formed in the image of Christ, because you're becoming more and more like Him, because you're being protected by His grace, because you have something awaiting you, which is the source of indescribable joy. Because that's all so, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Older translation says, gird up your minds. It's the language of athletics, that we take those loose flowing garments and pull them up so that we can run. Get them up tight, gird them up so that we can run. Gird up your minds. Pull them up tight so that you can think clearly after the Word of God. Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind according to the Word of God. Prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. Set all your hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring you when He is revealed. Like obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires that you formerly had in ignorance. Instead, as He who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, for it is written, and I already referred to this in Leviticus 20, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you invoke as Father the one who judges all people impartially according to their deeds, live in reverent fear. Not terror. It's not that God is going to do something ugly to me. It's live in awe of His reality, of the seriousness of being accountable to Him. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. He was destined before the foundation of the world. You were destined. He was destined. But was revealed at the end of the ages for your sake. Through Him you have come to trust in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are set on God. Because all of this is so, therefore, gird up your mind, think clearly about it, prepare yourself for action, set all your hope on the grace of God, and live accordingly. That's what he's saying. And at the center of that, now that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth so that you have genuine mutual love, you already have it, I call you to do it even more deeply. Love one another deeply from the heart. Gird up your minds, love from the heart. And he ends this first chapter where he began, you have been born anew, not of perishable but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring Word of God. You have been born through the resurrection. You have been born through the Word of God. And we know the words of Jesus himself to Nicodemus, you must be born again. How can I do that? through the Holy Spirit. Spirit blows where he wills. Can't explain it. Don't know where he's coming from. Don't know where he's going. Like the wind. You have been born again. We had that third chapter of John as our gospel reading a few weeks ago, and I commented on it that in the last 20 years or so, the phrase born again has made its way into popular parlance because of two things that happened in the mid-70s. Jimmy Carter ran for the presidency and told about himself as a born-again Christian, which most people had not heard of before, unless they were Southern Baptists. And right after that, Chuck Colson wrote about his conversion following the Watergate conviction and going to prison, and he called his book Born Again. People assumed that he too was using Southern Baptist parlance, but he said he got it from his wife's Roman Catholic missal. But the way it's used in common parlance today is to refer to some kind of a dramatic and usually emotional conversion experience with a televangelist or something like that. And people snicker about that. And even some Christians divide the church into once born and twice born Christians. You know, the born again Christians as contrasted to some other kind. What I tried to say in my sermon was there isn't any other kind. It does not refer to the circumstances of your conversion, which may be dramatic, which may be emotional, which may be quite dateable, or they may not be. Some of the finest Christians I've ever known can't point to a moment when they became something that they weren't previously. They look back and they say, I can't remember a time when I wasn't committed to Jesus, when I didn't know he was there, when I grew up in a Christian family, I grew up loving him. For many, many people, it's like a flower opening up. For others, it is quite a cataclysmic event. I was this, now I'm that, not because I did anything, but by the grace of God. Doesn't refer to the circumstances of your being born again. It refers to the fact of it. Most of us don't remember the first birth that we went through. But I guarantee you, if you're sitting here today, you were born. If you can't remember the circumstances of your rebirth, it doesn't matter, so long as you know that you know that you know him. C.S. Lewis tells of his experience as a pagan. He went up on the top of a double-decker bus in London. He said, when I went up there, I was a pagan. When I came down, I was a Christian, and I can't explain that. I don't know what happened to me, and I don't know what convinced me. Helen Keller, you remember her story, blind and deaf, and only as a teenager did she begin to learn to speak. A preacher befriended her, and she learned to interpret by having her fingers on a person's lips. She could feel the words, and he explained the gospel to her. And she said, I knew him. I didn't know his name, but I knew him. Do you know him? If you know him, you have been born again. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Word of God. And it's the work of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Live accordingly is the message of 1 Peter. Conduct yourselves with reverent awe. Don't participate any longer in the folly, the futility that you have been saved from. Live for Christ, and at the center of that, have genuine love for one another. And then he does a curious thing. He quotes from Isaiah, but he leaves out a piece of the quote, and I don't know why he did that. If you'd look at Isaiah 40, let me read the entire passage. It seems to me it would have been stronger if he had kept in the piece that he leaves out. Isaiah 40 verse 6, a voice says, cry out, And I said, what shall I cry? And the answer came back, all people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Peter catches most of that, but he leaves out the wind, the breath of God. Well, we have these lovely little choruses. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Breathe on me. Breathe your Holy Spirit on me. And there is a refreshing dimension to the Spirit of God breathing new life upon us. But there's also a withering dimension. The grass fades, the flower fades, the grass withers when the hot breath of God is blown upon it. That's what Peter's saying here. You've been born anew away from your old life and into your new one. That's the work of the Spirit of God. And let him blow that hot breath onto your old way of life and into your new one. Are you willing to go through the fire to be cleansed? Are you willing to follow the pattern of Jesus himself? Suffering into glory. Well, I just want to reflect for a moment before we quit that it's interesting that it's Peter who is asking that. Because if there's anything clear in the gospel account, it's that Peter wanted nothing to do with a suffering Messiah. Remember Caesarea Philippi? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, you're absolutely right. My Father in heaven has revealed it to you. Now let me tell you what I've come to do. I've come to suffer and die. God forbid, Lord! What a wonderful phrase. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, but God forbid that you know what you've come to do. God forbid that you would suffer and die. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You don't even begin to understand God's purposes. Or the Mount of Transfiguration, remember? They see Jesus transformed into his cosmic glory. And Elijah and Moses are talking with them. And it says what they were talking with him about was his departure, the fate that awaited him, his death. That's what they were talking with him about. And Peter says, it's great that we're here, Lord. We're going to stay here and build three booths. They're talking about his departure, and Peter wants to build three booths. Or in the garden, he attacks. So long as he thinks there's going to be a fight. But when Jesus says, no, there's not going to be a fight. I'm going to accept this. I am going to the cross. Peter denies he even knows him. We laugh at Peter. I would guess he's most of our favorites out of the apostles. Because if it's possible to get it wrong, he gets it wrong. And we can identify with that. He's a very, very human person. It's not just that he's a buffoon, though. What's going on here is that he is genuinely committed to the presupposition that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, can't suffer. Like I suggested a moment ago, how is that compatible with the glorious reigning king that we expect Messiah to be? God forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you. The most poignant moment in Peter's life has to be after the Last Supper when Jesus says, Judas is going to betray me. And all of you are going to deny me. And Peter says, not me, Lord. Even if they all deny you, I am ready to go with you to the death. And he proved that he meant it by what happened in the next few moments when the soldiers arrived to arrest Jesus, and it's Peter who whips out his sword and attacks. because you're going to be victorious. And Jesus says, Peter, you're not going to make it till morning. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, when you have been converted again, strengthen your brethren. He's doing so right here. Peter lived out the whole of his ministry under a death sentence given by Jesus himself in John 21. Remember? They're going to come and take you away. He said this to indicate the manner by which Peter would die. Crucifixion like Jesus' own, only at Peter's own request, he died upside down that he might accept a humiliation greater in the flesh than his Lord's. Tough times are coming, he says. A lot of opposition. It's going to be rough. It's going to get much worse. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be persecution unto death for some. Hang in there. There is an eternal glory, imperishable, unfading, beyond imagining. Hang in there in the true grace of God. It's worth it. Peter has finally lived up to his calling to be a rock, a chip off the old block, a rock like his master. And his message to others is, you do the same. You have been born anew. Live like it.